We've been looking at this, and it's good to be back again this week, I must admit. Well, I am feeling very cold. Put my jacket on because I'm sitting there shivering. It's good to be back, and again, once again, we're looking at this wonderful letter to the Colossians that Paul wrote, concerned, obviously, for some of the false teaching that was rearing its ugly head, as so often did in the early church, and still does today. And again, we notice that so much of the teaching that we can gather is nothing new under the sun. We still see it today in many forms, in many ways. But he's writing to a church which he says has all the attributes of true Christian fellowship. Love, faith, and what? Hope. Love, faith, and hope. They are a loving, faithful church that has their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he promises. And in the last message, we saw how Paul used this passage of scripture. It could have been a creed, it could have been a hymn, whatever it was, whether it was original or not. It just exemplified the Lord Jesus Christ. It just showed his supremacy, his preeminence. And so for those who were suggesting that Jesus wasn't enough for their salvation, Paul said, he's the sovereign Lord. He's all sufficient. He's all that we need. And it's good for us as Christians, and I feel what's lacking so often as Christians and in the church today, is this, well, it's all about us. You know, it's all about what we do. And we forget that God is sovereign, that he is able to work by and through, and no matter. He is sovereign. But yes, obviously, there is our role with all that God wants to bring through his church. But God is sovereign. Let's never forget that. Jesus created the world through him, by him, for him. He is our creator. In this next passage, Paul has very conveniently made the job for the preacher very easy. He's made an instant 3-point sermon. 3 verses. So simple. It's wonderful. You don't have to sit there and try and make something of it that it's not. A powerful 3-point sermon. In this sermon, he is encouraging the Colossians to remember the past, to realize the present, and look forward to the future. And that's what we're going to look at. Our past, the present, and the future. We need to be encouraged to press on in our faith, to stay faithful and to stay loyal to the Word of God. One thing that's very obvious as we look at the New Testament is the way the early Christians delighted in sharing what had happened in their lives with other people. They could happily tell others of what they were to what they were now in Christ. How they were once fallen, separate from God, but now by grace they are what they are. This testimony was just constantly on their lips. And as children of God, so should we. We should be so thankful to God that we want to share it whenever and wherever we can. Paul is using their experience to actually encourage them into what has happened in their lives. So it's for us as well. Remember what you were prior to hearing the gospel to what you are now, after you've heard the gospel and responded to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember back in Ephesians chapter, in this first chapter, verses 12 and 14, Paul reminded them of the wonderful things that Christ has done for them and for us. He said, the Father has qualified you. He has made you fit to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We sometimes forget that we are living in a dominion of what? Around us? Darkness! Darkness! But Jesus has saved us from that darkness and brought us into the kingdom of light. Again, there's that difference in the world between the light and the darkness. He is reminding them and us of this undeniable experience that should have happened in our lives of being taken from what we were and being reconciled to God, to what we are now. This isn't unproven. It should be proven in our lives. It's proof of the living gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can actually say it is true because it's happened in our lives. We can verify it as being true. So he wants them and us to have a newer and fuller appreciation of the full extent of what it means to be reconciled to God through Christ. It would appear, as we saw in previous weeks, that these false teachers were playing down the importance of that initial conversion experience. There are many today who would suggest that, well, that's okay, but there's so much more. There's a much bigger blessing to come later on. Some sort of second experience. This is what will really bring the change in your life. This other experience. This is what will bring you fully into the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. As important as that initial acceptance of Christ is, and having your sins forgiven, that's just merely an introduction into something far greater and far bigger. And sadly, the majority of Christians are without this fullness. Do you hear it in some areas of the church? That most Christians don't really have it all? That there is something more? Nothing new under the sun. Paul, on the other hand, puts enormous emphasis on this great spiritual change that happens right at the very beginning of our Christian faith, often referred to in the Bible as being born again, being converted, being reconciled, justified. To be born again in Christ means that we enter into a whole new life. But the past is forgiven. We enter into a whole new kingdom on earth. Never mind being a citizen of Australia. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That's our passport, the Lord Jesus Christ. That membership into that kingdom is marked by our baptism. But let's look at our past. Now, when we look at this piece of scripture in view of what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, would seem to suggest that the predominant members of this church in Colossae were actually Gentiles. I'll make that clearer a bit later. But this business about being enemies of God in your mind, it's not just the Gentiles. We know from the case of the crucifixion that the Jews themselves were hostile towards God, having crucified our Lord. These were all terrible consequences of the fall, that everyone everywhere is naturally antagonistic toward God, toward him and his truth. That, and we can see the way people often react when they're told about this or confronted with this. We can see how people often verify that truth by the way they react to that truth. Think about how we reacted when we heard about it. And I want you to note that I said that we are antagonistic. People are naturally antagonistic towards, not apathetic. There are a lot of Christians that seem to have this idea that the problem is that people are just full of apathy toward God. No, they're not. They are openly hostile. There is an enmity toward God in this world. Every one of us were at odds and at war with God until he came into our lives and brought peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is deep in every human being an open hostility toward God and the things of God. And you can find that in the book of Romans, well and truly explained in chapter 5 and James 4:4. So therefore, humanity is not good at heart, as some people would seem to suggest. They are not good at heart. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23, completely the opposite. This is the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he said, from within, out of men's heart, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. Every one of us. So therefore, the evil that's in the world, that's around us, is present because of us. Because of the humankind that's on this earth. Yes, Satan's behind that too. But it's a problem that's through every age, every culture, every one of us. And it's the problem that humanity has no answer for. No other religion has an answer for sin and evil and rebellion against God. Now, I know that's a pretty blunt description, but it's true. Paul stated here, and he's reminding the Colossians of what they once were. And there is nothing in here to suggest that they disagree with that. And I do not believe that any serious born-again Christian has any angst against that either. Because we know the depths of the evil in our own hearts. And we know the depths of the evil that's in the world. And the rebellion that there is against God. No serious born-again Christian would have any angst with that statement at all. Once you were, or formerly, as it says in some versions of the Bible, once you were. He's using these words to the Colossians to help them understand the marked difference from what they were to what they are now, to what they will be further in the future. What they will eventually become. And that word that's translated in the NIV, alienated, or in some Bibles, estranged, means estranged, sorry, I've gone off track there. When the Colossians were Gentiles, and for that reason, they were estranged from God. This is what I was saying about in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul explaining that because they were not of Israel, they weren't Jews, they were also estranged from God. But it wasn't just because they were outside of the covenant. It's also about sinful attitude and sinful behavior. The Gentiles were enemies, meaning that they were not only separated from God, but they were also actively hostile to God. So even though they had not received the divine law like the Israelites did, that they were taken in as God's own special people, they were still without excuse for all their sin and rebellion. Because everyone knows the truth of God. Romans chapter 1 tells us that the creation and everything around us, our conscience tells us this is so. So no one can plead ignorance when it comes to standing before God and facing the consequences for their rebellion against him. No one. The enmity in their minds, this hostility, leads to evil behavior. In every way, they were at war with God, both in their thinking and in their living, in their behavior. Because, as we read in chapter 8, verse 7, the sinful mind is hostile to God. Now, the word mind, this speaks of the purpose or way of thinking that we have. In other words, it informs everything that we do. And all of us, every one of us, I'm sure, has memories of the things that we used to do before we knew Christ that we do not do now. In fact, we are shameful of. Because the world indulges in everything without any fear of being unrighteous. Righteousness doesn't bother the world. Being right before God is not a concern. But for us, as believers in Christ, now it is for us. Now, if one thinks in a rebellious way, then obviously rebellious behavior comes from that way of thinking. I know. I can bear testimony to that, shamefully. All of us, at some point, are engaged in evil behavior. Just think, we were actively engaged in activities that were opposing to God, opposite to his ways. Is that not true? Now, I know Paul is painting a rather bleak picture here of our rather shameful and spiritual past. But it's only when we see our sins, it's only when we see what we were before a holy God, that we will ever appreciate what God has done for us and what position we stand in right now. That is the only way that we will really appreciate the salvation that we have in Christ, by knowing the past, how shameful that past was. And I know we all come from different spiritual backgrounds, all different backgrounds and upbringings. Some of us have grown up in the church, or some have grown up in the church. Some have been saved from the world, I know. But there's one thing we all have in common: sin. It's the one thing that we all have in common. There was a time when every one of us stood condemned before God because of our sin, because of a rebellion against God, against God and all of his divine expectations. We all stood in that place at some point. That is why it is stressed time and time and time again in the Word of God that every sinner, every unbeliever must repent, must confess, own up, and turn away from the old way of life. There has to be before you can be saved. What about our present? Verse 22. Well, thankfully, Paul didn't just stop at verse 21. He goes on into verse 22 about our present situation. And this is the good news. This is the good news of the gospel, isn't it? He has stated already how God has qualified us. He has qualified the Colossians. He has qualified us to be able to enter into his presence. He has rescued us. He has rescued us. We didn't rescue ourselves. We did nothing. God came and rescued us and took us from the darkness into the glorious light. And there are so many more blessings for us who are in Christ. Brothers and sisters, it is so important that we get it into our thick skulls that we did nothing to reconcile ourselves to God. It was God who, through his love and grace, took the initiative. The Father sent his Son, his one and only Son, to die on a cross so that sinners, us, could be reconciled to him. Jesus died for us while we were still powerless. It says in Romans 5:6, when we could do nothing for ourselves, when we could do nothing, he died for us while we were still sinners. While we were his enemies, it says in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 10. We were actively hostile to God, and yet Jesus died for us. And then by grace, God came in the Holy Spirit and convicted us of our wrongdoing, and gave us this wonderful grace gift of faith so that we might see and know the truth. At no point did we have anything to offer God. He offered it and gave it all to us. We are now reconciled with God because of God. That is so opposite to what we read in verse 21. Once you were alienated from God, estranged from him. We are now reconciled with him. We are now in a personal relationship with him. We are no longer separated from him. No longer have we got sin as a barrier, because the sacrifice of the Son of God took all that away, nailed it to the cross, so that we have this wonderful reconciled relationship with God. Notice also that Paul makes emphasis on Christ's physical body. Do you see that there in the verse 22? Why was that? Because some of these false teachers were probably teaching or suggesting that the incarnation was not needed or not possible. And the reason for this, if this was early Gnosticism, as I say, some believe it is, that they believed that all matter was evil. So it was impossible for God to live in a human body. But we know, the Bible tells us, that the incarnation was so, and it had to be. That Jesus had to be fully God and fully man. That he was fully without sin, so that he could be the perfect sacrifice on our behalf. He was an effigy of us, and took our wrongdoing and nailed it to the cross. He was fully human and fully God. He bore our sins on his body on the cross. Why did God bother to do that? Why did he reconcile us to himself? Was it so that we could just go on, carry on doing what we do? Carry on living the way we used to live? Absolutely not. He reconciled us to him so that we would be holy. I know some people tremble at that word holy. We have been saved, made at peace with God, so we are set aside for God. We belong to God. We are not to live anymore as rebels. We are to live in harmony with him. He has reconciled us to himself in order that we would share in his life, share in his holiness, share in his glory. We are without blemish. We are free from every accusation, so that we might live fully for him. Now that word holy is closely associated with the word saint. Now I know some parts of the church seem to think that a saint is somebody who's dead, who did miracles, and the church has anointed him or her as a saint. Every believing Christian is a saint. Not some dead guy that we pray to. Every one of us is a saint. We are set apart for God, devoted to God. The whole idea of being holy and being a saint. We are without blemish. Just contemplate what that means. Without blemish. Where does that cast your mind to? Doesn't that take you back to the Old Testament? The sacrifices that had to be made had to be spotless, unblemished. Who was the spotless sacrifice for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are unblemished like Jesus in God's eyes. We are holy and blameless in His sight, free from all accusation. Once we have been reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, no charge can be brought against us. Satan likes to try, and we know there's a wonderful play out in Zechariah chapter 3. You might like to read that sometime. When Joshua the priest is standing before God, and Satan's there to accuse him, and God rebukes him. Satan will try and accuse us. People will try to accuse us. But that does not change how God sees us. It doesn't matter how you might view yourself. It doesn't matter how other people might view yourself. The only opinion that really matters is how God sees us. And this is so important for us to have in our grasp. It doesn't matter what you might think or what others think. What does God think? That was an attack. Paul was attacking the false teachers because they were saying that there was some sort of perfection that could be obtained. That you're not quite perfect. That you had to do something more. You had to go and look elsewhere to be made perfect. We have a perfect standing in Christ, Paul is saying. We are completely blameless. We are without blemish. We know the reality here now. But in God's eyes, that's how He sees us. How blessed are we? We are holy and blameless. These two words together, Paul uses often. We are not holy and blameless because what we have done. We are holy and blameless because of what Christ has done for us. He has sanctified us and cleansed us. Those things that made us dirty and vile and separate from God, He has washed away with His precious blood. We are now beyond reproach, Paul is saying. So important for us to realize this, not in arrogance, but in humility. Realize that in God's eyes, because of Christ, He sees us as unblemished and blameless. These false teachers were condemning and criticizing their faith, saying that they were lacking in something. There was something missing. And Paul is saying, no, no, it's all there. It's all there. Every element of your faith. For every one of us, brothers and sisters, who are genuinely in Christ, there is no condemnation, as we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is no legitimate spiritual complaint that can be brought against us. We need to realize that. What about our future? Well, Paul is saying that the Colossians and us, we will be glorified. We are glorified now. We might not feel it, but we are. And we certainly will be. He explains to us what that phrase there means, the hope held out in the gospel. Turn to Titus chapter 2, verse 13. And Paul writes there that this hope held out in the gospel, this blessed hope, is the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That is the hope which Paul states in verse 5, that is stored up for us in heaven. Where is Jesus presently? In heaven, in our hearts. He is the hope of glory, and He will return. And we will be part of that hope and that glory. There was a time, brothers and sisters, just reflect on this, when, like the Colossians, we were without hope. Weren't we? We were without hope. Like the rest of the world, just bimbling on, wondering what it was all about, trying to figure it out, trying to make sense of it all. And Jesus came into our lives, and everything has a point. Everything has a purpose. Everything has a worth. No longer am I just bimbling around wondering what it's all about. every one of us, all of God's true people, will one day be in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that certain fact is so certain that Paul states, we are now already glorified. We can read that in Romans 8:30. We are already glorified in Christ. All we're waiting for, really, is the consummation of all this on our Lord's return, as we read in Romans 8, verses 17 to 19. Now, Paul starts this verse 23, with a conditional word of if. Now, some people seem to think that this casts a doubt on our future glory, on our present salvation even. That it's possible for a believer to lose their salvation. Is it possible for a believer to lose their salvation? No, absolutely not. It does not, this word if does not suggest doubt or lay down a condition by which we keep our salvation. And to prove that or to build that case, Paul uses words from buildings. He uses the word established and firm. The whole region around Colossae was known for its earthquakes. Hence the words not moved can also mean not earth shaken or earthquake stricken. What Paul is saying here in these few words is that if you are truly born again, if you are saved and solid, firm, established, built on the solid foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will continue on in the faith and nothing will move your way. You have heard the gospel of truth and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has saved you. In other words, we're not saved by continuing on in the faith. It's by continuing on in the faith that we proved we are saved. Do you see the difference? It's by continuing on, it proves genuine that we are indeed in the Lord. It is every one of us, our own responsibility, to test our faith, as we read in the scriptures, to ensure that we are a child of God, as we also read in the scriptures. Our past is condemned. Our present state now is righteousness. Isn't that a sobering thought? What lies ahead, really, brothers and sisters, is about what we do with what the Lord has given us. The Colossians were in danger of being overwhelmed by the negativity of these false teachers. But what they needed to do was strengthen their faith and to push on in the relationship they had with Jesus, trusting him, stepping out in faith. We often say, well, I don't feel these things. Paul would say, step out in faith. Trust him. Respond. Be obedient. So as I wind up, each of us, brothers and sisters, we must be firmly established in our faith. Later on in chapter 2, verse 7, Paul says to the Colossians and to us that we are to be rooted and built up and strengthened in the faith. That reminds me of the parable of the sowers. Do you remember the seed that falls and has no root? It springs up, but when the heat of the day or the trials of life come, it falls away. We must be firmly rooted, established into the foundation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to remain strong in the word. Strong in the word. We must be steadfast. This points to the fact that we need to be absolutely definite, resolved, and purposeful in our faith. We must persevere in our faith. Paul has already told us in verse 11 that we don't do this alone. We are being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and be able to joyfully give thanks to the Father. We are supplied with everything we need in this Christian walk with our Lord. But we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to realize the faith that he's given us. We have to live in that faith. We have to live in the Spirit. We must realize that our faith is not to be compromised. It's not to be negotiable. We're not to look for things elsewhere. It's here. It's in our Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing more needed. We need to be obedient. We need to be faithful. We need to not compromise with the world. You know, Jesus said, didn't he, if we love the world, we are what with God? Enemies. It's a fine line, I believe, in Christians, whether we love the world or whether we just live in the world. And if we love the world, then we hate God, so God says. We need to realize how firm and secure we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must not be easily moved from the hope that we have. Because so many Christians, sadly, compromise. And when they do, they become hopeless and helpless. And like excess baggage in the kingdom of God. I want to be one of those that the Father will say to me, or Jesus will say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. I don't know about yourself. But I don't want him to sort of just get in by the skin of my teeth. Some seem to be quite happy to do. I want to be one that the Lord is pleased to have me with him. And I'm sure that's what you want as well. We are always in danger of losing the hope when we allow other people to bring false teaching in. When we listen to false teaching that's on so prolific on the TV. And we get despondent when we hear the world attacking the church, as we've been hearing recently on the television. We must realize that we have fullness in Christ, that we belong to him. He owns us, and he will never let us go. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let us pray.